Thank you for joining us tonight. We have a good audience on Facebook that we really appreciate. Friends and coworkers will be watching tonight. May God's blessings be upon you. And I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, a ministry devoted to the faithful exposition of God's Word, showing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and bringing Jesus back to his people, the Jewish people in Israel. We go to Israel 3 times a year and take the gospel back to them. And we've been doing this now for 20 years. This is the 20th year we are doing this. And folks, I don't mean to sound like a broken record, but we need your support. We struggled mightily this week for lack of support, but we need your support. And please help us out. Our ministry is tax deductible, if that's an incentive. If you would like to donate and help us bring Jesus back to the Jewish people as the New Testament commands the Christian church to do, you can go to our donate link tonight. But below the title of tonight's message, the donate link there, click on that. And also, if you would like our free newsletter to see what the Holy Spirit is doing through this ministry to reach the Jewish people with the love of Jesus, their Messiah, you can get our free quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is the winter spring edition. I'll be working on the summer edition probably in the next 3 weeks, and that the summer edition will be out. If you would like to get a hold of us to get this newsletter, you have 2 ways you can do that. You can go on our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write us at Berit Chadasha Ministries. I won't tell you how to spell that, just BHM. M is in mother. BHM. P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas. Zip code 75379. Folks, we meet here every Friday evening, every Shabbat at Northwest Bible Church, located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. Services begin at 7 p.m. And I also am an adjunct professor at Schofield Biblical Institute, located in Pentwater, Michigan. The president is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, and an assortment of undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral courses are available. Courses dealing with the temple and Judaism in first century Israel, a course on major Bible themes, a course which I teach on Christian apologetics, also other courses dealing with biblical interpretation, creation, biblical languages, and so forth. And I will be teaching a course here late in June called Heresiology, a study, a biblical and historical analysis of heresy in the church from the time of the apostles to the modern day. And I don't know of any other Bible college or seminary that has a course dealing with heresy. Heresy actually helped the church define what the correct doctrine to believe in is, what the content is. Orthodox is a Greek word meaning right or straight, right perspective or something that is straight. And to be a Christian who aligns himself with biblical orthodoxy, there are historical essentials that one must believe in, like the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty in the flesh, like the Trinity, like salvation by faith alone, biblical inerrancy, and so forth, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. These are what make up the Christian faith. You remove any one of those, and Christianity becomes a false caricature of itself. So this course on heresy, I highly recommend it. And you can call the number here at 877-706-2479 or go online at info@schofieldinstitute.org and talk with Dr. Daniel Woodhead about this course upcoming. I'll be teaching on heresy or any of the other courses. And let me also throw this in as a bonus. students who do sign up, the school will pay for their textbooks. Now, I don't know of any other college, university, Bible college, or seminary that would do that. And so I think you would be well served by taking these courses from excellent professors. I do know that Dr. Tom McCall, who discipled Zola Levitt, teaches several courses here at Schofield Biblical Institute. So call that number and talk to Daniel Woodhead about that. We are to study to show ourselves approved. That's what Paul told Timothy. Study to show yourself approved. Study the Word. Preach the Word. And so I think this Bible Institute will indeed equip and help you do that. All right, well, we're back in our series called Elucidating Ecclesiastes. And we are in chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon, who calls himself the preacher. The word preacher in Hebrew is Kohelet, and that is the name the Jews give this book in their biblical canon. In the Christian canon, we call it Ecclesiastes, which is from the Greek word, meaning one who gathers an assembly. Ecclesiastes in the Greek. It means someone who gathers an assembly to proclaim the word of God. That's what the book, that's what the word Ecclesiastes means. And it is Solomon's third book that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is certainly a book that belongs in the biblical canon. So with that said, we are now in chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And the central theme or idea for this section of Scripture is this: frustration with this difficult life should force us to seek the God of eternity. And folks, if you've ever gotten frustrated in life, whether as a Christian or a non-Christian, you are dead center in this existential equation or your living situation. If you are frustrated and you're not finding contentment or satisfaction in life, you know why? You're not supposed to find satisfaction or contentment with this earthly life alone. Your ultimate satisfaction and completion, fulfillment, and the realization of what really is valuable and meaningful in life comes with seeking and knowing the God of eternity. The God who has revealed himself through three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let's now look at this text starting in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon has just told us that for everything under heaven, God has appointed a time from birth to death. Remember, we looked at verses 1 through 8 last time we were in this great book. The bookends of life are birth and death, and all that goes between that, that Solomon covers in his poem about a time to do this, a time to do that. The word time is mentioned 28 times in this chapter, and a time to live between birth and death, and what we should do during that time is now open to us and further elaborated in verse 9. The God-given task of man will now be defined by God the Holy Spirit as he inspires Solomon to reveal this to us when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, specifically verses 9 through 15 here. The God-given task: what is man appointed to do by God? This answer is given now in verses 9, running through verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 3, and I read in verse 9. What profit has the worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men, literally in Hebrew, that's sons of Adam. There, for men. Sons of men are to be occupied. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's talking about God here. Also, he has put eternity in men's hearts, or their hearts. except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man or every person should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. So we see that the preacher king, Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, talks about time beginning on earth, life under heaven beginning from birth to death, and the various things that God has ordained a time for. So having said that, that God himself is sovereign over time, in that he appoints and ordains the seasons of life between starting with birth and ending with death, now that he said that, the preacher returns to the subject of work and asks a question he had asked before and would be sure to ask again, namely, what profit does the worker gain from his labor or his toil, Ecclesiastes 3:9. So we see there in his philosophical and practical search and inquiry, the preacher wants to know what kind of return will the laborer get for his investment of his time and effort. And so knowing this, Solomon says in verse 10, he says, I know, or I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. But he still wanted to know whether it was all worth it in the end. Now, some scholars dealing with this chapter assign a totally negative tone and tenor to it. But I don't believe that, because the preacher said previously in chapter 2 that even though work under the sun is vexation and vanity, he nonetheless says that one can enjoy the honest and pleasant fruits of his labor. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. And so Solomon will reiterate this fact again here in verse 3. In chapter 3, excuse me. So his question in verse 9 is rhetorical. What gain does the worker get? Some say the implication of the answer expected is he gets nothing at all. But the trouble with that interpretation, that pessimistic interpretation, is that verse 11 gives a strong affirmation of the goodness of God, who has made what? Everything beautiful in his time. So what we see here in the midst of a life lived without God under the sun that is subject to the futility of suffering and death, in the midst of that, Solomon is to say that God is in control of what seemingly looks like a monotonous rat race with no rhyme or reason or meaning to it. Not only is there a time for everything ordained and appointed by God, but God always does things just at the right time. There's an old saying, and it's true, that God is never too early or too late, but he's always on time. And that's so true. And when we do get frustrated with the various difficulties and adversities in life, we tend to ask God why this is taking so long. One of the hardest things to do in the Christian life is to wait on God's timing. and not to set our life by our own timing and when we think something should happen. When you don't wait on God's timing and you make a major decision without God's blessing and without His peace, you can make a very serious mistake, yea, even a deadly mistake. Give you an example. Why does the Middle East crisis still continue between the Israelis and the Arabs? It's because someone didn't wait for God's timing. Had he realized what Solomon said here, that God makes everything beautiful in His time, he would have waited on God. Who am I talking about? Abraham. God promised Abraham and his barren wife a son, yet they were well past the age of having children. Certainly Sarah was. And what happened? They got tired of waiting. They were in their 15th year of waiting for a son, and Sarah finally ran out of patience. And I'm not saying this in a scolding way. I can understand that impatience. And so her idea was for Abraham to have relations with Hagar, her handmaid, and that would be the way God would give Abraham an heir. Well, you know what happened. God said, cast the son and the bondwoman Hagar out, for he shall not be an heir. Isaac, through Isaac I have called your seed, Abraham. God told Abraham that. And the result was the birth of Ishmael from Hagar and Abraham's relation, because Sarah and Abraham got impatient and could not wait on God's timing. And Ishmael was born out of that ungodly relationship, let's be honest. And that was the birth of the Middle East conflict. And it's been going on now for the last 4,000 years, all because someone was not willing to wait on God. They wanted to do things according to their timetable. And folks, I can speak from experience. I've gotten impatient with God and have done things and made decisions, major decisions God wasn't in. And I won't go through those, but one was a very major one, and it ended in total failure because God wasn't telling me to do that. I wanted to do that, and I didn't want to wait. So it's critical that we realize what Solomon says here, that God makes all things appropriate or beautiful in His time. Ecclesiastes 3:10 restates what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1:13. And thus it gives what some believe a negative evaluation to what is going on in the following verses 11 through 15. So let's look at this more closely. In the Old Testament, we are told that God... And this thing just went out here. We're having computer problems.
Well, good.
So, God tells us here that He, starting in chapter 3, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, He appoints and ordains the times and seasons that make up our life, beginning with birth and ending with death. But what does Solomon say here? He says that God has made all things beautiful in His time. That word beautiful is obviously, first of all, it's a term of that requires vision, sight. It's a visual term, and it ordinarily refers to something we can see that's attractive. For example, the word beautiful is used to describe the same word here in verse 11 is the same word used for Job's daughters as the best looking women in the country. Job 42:15. In time, however, this Hebrew word took on a wider range of meaning, just like the word beautiful in English. Something beautiful can be something good. It is right, pleasing, and appropriate. So in this sense, God can be said to have beautiful timing. At whatever time He does things, God is always right on time. He knows when it is time for breaking down, for building up, for keeping, for casting away, a time to go to war, and a time for peace. So when Kohelet, or Solomon the preacher, says that God has made everything beautiful in its time in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he's not just talking about the way God made this world in its beautiful first estate before the fall of Adam and Eve, but he's talking about the way God rules in time, so much so that God's sovereignty and superintendence, tempered with his providential care, makes everything work out in the end in an appropriate fashion. The Hebrew word for beautiful here can also mean appropriate. So it would say he has made everything appropriate in its time. Now, what kind of plan or purpose is God working out by utilizing time so that in the end it all works out for good? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, God's purpose and plan for the ages, which comprise eternity, the different eons, ages, and dispensations, all of this is working according to God's time and schedule. And what schedule is this according? Well, Ephesians 1, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in this dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. So everything is working out according to the plan God has made for the glorification and exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, bad and good, everything that the saved and the unsaved do in the end will work out for the glory of God revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. That's a lot to take in, I know, but this is simply what the scripture says. We do not live in a universe of happenstance, quirky coincidence, or a universe where maverick molecules are running on their own. No, everything that happens for God's purpose. I'll be the first to tell you that I don't know much of what God is doing and why, but we should know that God has a beginning and end to it, and that its end will bring the ultimate good for mankind. Everything good and right fits into God's beautiful or appropriate timing according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, so that everything perfectly fits in its own place and time. Bottom line, the phrase sums up the poem to show that God is the one in charge of these times, times that have happened in the past, the times that are happening now, and the times that will happen in the future. And God is the one who superintends, controls, and works all these things out according to his bigger, hidden plan. And their faith must rest. Our finite minds cannot grasp all that God is doing. What we should know and believe is that God is in control. That does not necessarily mean we always understand or appreciate his timing. Often we do not, and this is where the frustration that I spoke of here in the title of this sermon, this is where the frustration comes in. You don't know why things are not going right or correctly, and you're trying to live for God, and you want to do his will, and yet the provision or the wherewithal is simply not there. Not only is it not there, but it's decreasing. And you wonder why. If God wants me to do this as he's revealed this to be his will in Scripture, why am I thwarted, or why am I greatly hindered from doing it? And this is where we must place our frustration from not being able to understand all that God is doing into his hands, knowing that in the end, by his control and sovereign power. He works all things together for the believer's good in the end, both bad and good things that happen to us. And then note here in verse 11 that God has placed the concept or the awareness of eternity in men's hearts. He has put eternity in men's hearts. What does Solomon mean by this? Well, simply that God made men for his eternal purpose. He made man originally to live with him forever, for eternity. And that desire to live forever in each man's hearts that shrinks in the face of death and the end of his mortal existence is why men yearn for eternal life or an existence without end. That is what Solomon is saying. And men have this innate awareness that they should live forever and that there is an eternal God who gives life forever. There was a book, by the way, that is based upon what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God puts eternity in their hearts. And it's a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, a famous book by Don Richardson. It sold over 3,000 copies. And so this missionary, Don Richardson, plays on what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has placed eternity in men's hearts. And so Don Richardson, the author of this book, based upon Eternity in Their Hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11, was a missionary who traveled all over the world to demonstrate that from every culture, people have a deep longing for the eternal God. It all started with Don, with the Sawi tribes of Dutch New Guinea, the headhunters whom Richardson first went to serve in the 1950s. Though the bloodthirsty Sawi prized treachery as the highest virtue, they also had a sacred ritual for reconciling two tribes. When they were at war, the chief's own son would be offered to the other tribe as a peace child. Richardson immediately saw this ritual as a parable of the gospel, John 3:16 being lived out before these tribesmen. So the chieftains made peace with the lost tribe by giving the chieftain's son up as a peace child. And through that, Don Richardson saw that the chief of all chieftains made peace with the lost tribe of humanity by offering up his only son. Based on the experiences with the Sawi, Don Richardson began to wonder if other people groups had similar traditions. And guess what? They did in their sacred rituals that served as redemptive analogies to the gospel. And he realized that through these various cultures, they were reaching out to know the God of eternity and to spend eternity with him, just as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11. I highly recommend this book, Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. He gives historical example from cultures all over the world of the truth of what Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has placed eternity, or the awareness of the reality and existence of eternity, in our hearts. So it's quite interesting. So we have to ask ourselves, when Ecclesiastes tells us, chapter 3, that there's a time for everything that God has appointed and set, we have to ask ourselves, do we trust in God's perfect timing for the seasons of our own lives? People often criticize God for not being on time. I'm guilty of that. Or else too early. Or allowing something that shouldn't be permitted. Yet, how many times in retrospect do we discover with 20/20 hindsight that God's timing was the best agenda to unfold in our lives? This is seen by wanting a relationship and it doesn't work out. It's because God knew we were not ready for the relationship we wanted it when we wanted it, but only later. Something happened to change our schedule and we ended up having an unexpected conversation that changed our whole direction in life. I realize the perfect timing of God every time I go to Israel. And there are divine appointments. I remember one time we got into an auto accident. I was not happy about it. And Harvey Zahn kept reminding me, God has allowed this accident so that we could be delayed, so that we could meet somebody we wouldn't meet had we got there without the time delay. Of course, I didn't want to hear that, because I was upset. And sure enough, when we were in that same accident and we left the scene, we went to this place at a mall, and we had great ministry with a lady who approached us and saw I was wearing a necklace with the Star of David and the cross. And we ended up ministering to her for 20 minutes. And then I realized, I bet you she wasn't here when we were supposed to get here, had we not been delayed by that accident. So I asked her, hey, how long have you been here? And she said, oh, I just came on, she was working. I just came on my shift 10 minutes ago. Well, had we not been delayed, we would have missed her. So again, that's just one of many examples of how God's timing instead of our timing is perfect every time and yields the most benefit to us. It's all in the timing. Rather than insisting on having everything run according to our schedule, we need to learn to trust God's timetable. And that's a lifelong thing for Christians, because by nature we are selfish and sinful, and we want things when we want them. Just like a spoiled child. I want it now. And the parent realizes that it wouldn't be good for the child to have that particular thing now. And that child must wait until he's either older or at a better time the parent more wisely deems necessary. And on a much larger scale, that is how God deals with us. Know this, the Savior was born at the right time. You know, Judas said in Jesus Christ Superstar to Jesus, if you'd come today, you could have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Well, that's completely wrong. And of course, Judas was pathetic in his attempt to blame God for betraying Jesus in that movie. But the point being is, no, God knew the exact time his son was to be born. And that was roughly around 4 BC. And Paul says as much when he says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, Galatians 4:4. And Jesus died for our sins at just the right time, according to Romans 5:6. But getting back to God's timing, folks, we cannot know with an exhaustive understanding God's entire plan or fully grasp it, no matter how much we want to. Now, the plan that he has revealed to us that centers on our redemption by the Redeemer Jesus Christ, grant you, obviously, it's revealed from Genesis to Revelation. But that doesn't mean God grants you understanding and revelation for every single thing he allows. And this is because man is finite and therefore limited in his knowledge, which, by the way, is a major theme here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's one of the main purposes for exposing that reality so that it will drive us to God. There is what theologians call the inscrutability of God. What does that mean? Well, that God's plan and his will, in many cases, are simply unknowable. Too high for us, limited, finite mortals to know. And with this, Moses agrees when he says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. A contemporary example of not knowing everything that God is doing because we don't have the infinite mind to take that in is what Paul Simon said in his song, Slip Sliding Away. He said, God only knows. God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. He's right. God makes his plan, and he doesn't need to consult us or ask permission to do what he's going to do. If he did, that would not be the God of the Bible. That would be a that would be a subordinate to human will and desire. And that's no God at all. Right? We are dependent creatures who can only know and handle a sliver of what the Creator is really doing. And all that we really need to know in God's plan, folks, is in the Word of God, the Scriptures, all 66 books of the Bible. God has not left us in the dark about how we can be saved, how we can know God's will for our lives morally, theologically, sexually, and so forth. God has given that to us in His Word. But as far as His concrete, detailed plan, day in and day out, we don't know that. We don't have an exhaustive understanding of it. We do know that when God does allow things to happen, sometimes He allows us to see the consequences of it, and we realize that His timing is better than ours. There are other things, folks, we will not know until we are face to face with the Lord Jesus. The main idea of Ecclesiastes 3:11 and how it fits in with the absurdity of life thus described in chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes shows us that things really are not running on their own in meaningless repetition. Know that God is a God of cycle, seasons, and times. Amen. And that He's allowing these things to happen to fulfill the ultimate purpose in the end. That will bring all things to their glorified end and function in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that God is in control does not mean we may appreciate His timing or are patient for it. And this is where the frustration comes in, does it not? Here the preacher finds himself caught between time and eternity, as we are currently caught between time and eternity. On the one hand, God has put eternity, the awareness and reality of eternity to come in our hearts. We were made to live forever, Genesis 3:21, John 3:16. And thus we have a desperate longing for never-ending life with God. God has made covenants with man that will last forever. The Davidic covenant, the new covenant, to give two examples. God has kept these promises by what? Giving those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation eternal life. Eternal life to all those who believe in His Son, who offered His life on the cross for our sins before rising from the grave with the power over death. The problem, on the other hand, is that you and I live in a time-bound universe that is running down. It's dying. The second law of thermodynamics is the death knell of some imagined evolutionary progression of man. There is a huge gap between our present mortality and our future eternal destiny. The eternity in our hearts gives us a deep desire to know what God has done from beginning to end. As one Bible commentator says on this point, each of us is born with a deep-seated desire, a compulsive drive to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world and to discern its purpose and destiny. And as finite creatures living in a vast universe that has fallen, there are so many things we do not understand, and we are frustrated because we're trying to find ultimate answers in this life, and that produces frustration, which should open and educate us to the fact that we cannot find the answer here, but in the One who dwells above the universe, the One who acts within the universe, and I'm talking about the eternal God. The truth of the matter is, because God is infinite, we cannot find out what He has done from the beginning to the end. That's what Solomon also says here in verse 11. God has a complete view. All we have, God has a complete overarching comprehensive view, and all we have is a limited finite point of view. Therefore, our limited perspective is unable to fully and completely fathom the mind of God. And this is part of the preacher's frustration from the beginning. He is looking for meaning in this life, but finds it hard or even impossible to understand. And this is because God has set it up so that the sinner realizes, if he's open, honest, and sober, that life's ultimate meaning and fulfillment are not found among the things of this world or the fellow creatures of this world, human or otherwise, but it's found in seeking out the eternal God who made you and I. All of this explains, unfortunately, why some commentators see Ecclesiastes 3:11 as very negative. They reason, having eternity in our hearts only leads to more frustration. And they end it there, that's a bad thing. When actually, it's a good thing. It goads us on to search and to inquire if there is not a life beyond this life that we can find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in one that we know to be the Creator, but of which sin has separated us from our spiritual umbilical cord that connects us with the God of the Bible, the one who created us. You know, some people will not allow this frustration with their deficient understanding and limited knowledge of existence, prompting them to seek the answer in the eternal God who made these things. No, some people will let their frustration block or remove God out to create their own flawed and delusional worldview. But you know, there's another way to respond. And that is knowing that we are caught between time and eternity can help us find our way to the God of the Bible. Some people leave God out, and they create their own theory as to why we are frustrated and strive for meaning and satisfaction for our existence. German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach said that people want to make sense and meaning of an indifferent and essentially meaningless universe. So we must invent God to give it purpose and meaning. Well, his reasoning can be used against him, can it not? And Ludwig Feuerbach called this wish fulfillment. You wish to have ultimate meaning imposed upon a meaningless universe, so you create God. Well, we could use the same reasoning with him. He wishes not to be accountable and obedient morally to a God, so he removes God from the equation so that he can do whatever he wants to do. So it works both ways. But in his quest, Koheleth, the preacher, King Solomon, thus far has failed to find anything on earth that can fully answer life's ultimate questions and satisfy the longing of the human heart and mind. And this then leaves open the possibility of finding satisfaction in God and his heaven. The fact that we have eternity in our hearts and that our longing for eternity is there proves that what? We were made for another world and for another person. Eternity and the eternal God. God has placed the consciousness, the awareness of eternity into our hearts so that we will leave off our frustration with trying to find life's ultimate answers in this flawed and fallen life and find it in the God who came to redeem us from this fallen condition. Our deepest longing will never be satisfied until we come to a personal knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. I like what French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal said. He said, and you've heard this before, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. And this is where Solomon's frustration and indefatigable search leads one, if that person is being led by God's Spirit. One day we will know what God has done from beginning to end, or at least much of what He has done as He wants us to know. In the meantime, Solomon the preacher tells us two things that we should be doing. Verse 12 and verse 14 begin with the words, note here, I know, or I perceive. In his struggle to understand how to live as a man caught between time and eternity, Koheleth, Solomon the preacher king, has gained two very important insights that have sustainable meaning and fulfillment while we await to enter into eternity to meet eternal God face to face. What are those two things? One, doing God's business, and trusting in the sovereignty of God. Amen. We should take whatever time we have been given and use it joyfully in the service of God, as verses 12 and 13 remind us. I know that nothing is better for them meaning mankind, than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So we see here that you were made for God and for His purpose, so that there should be no surprise when you do not keep this uppermost in your mind and live by it. Hence the frustration and dissatisfaction with life begins. And that is the frustration Solomon has been expressing throughout the book of Ecclesiastes thus far. God wants you to be dissatisfied. He wants you to be frustrated so long as you look to the things of this world and the people of this world as your ultimate answer and satisfaction in life. And if you keep doing that, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in wealth. You're not going to find it in relationships. You're not going to find it in religion. You're not going to find it in philosophy. You're going to find it when you come to the God of the Bible with repentant faith in Jesus Christ, the one who saved you. Only then will you come into fellowship with God and find lasting satisfaction. Solomon encourages us here to enjoy the life that God has given us. In the light of the fact that our life is fleeting and it will be snuffed out by death. So, because of that, enjoy life while you can. Eat, drink, and enjoy your work, because this is God's gift to man. Ecclesiastes 3:13. As Solomon said in chapter 2, enjoyment of life is a gift that God gives to the one who is pleasing in His sight. Remember he said that in Ecclesiastes 24:26? So then that begs the question of who pleases God? The answer is that none of us do in our naturally sinful state. We were born sinners. We have sinned. So therefore, we are not pleasing in God's sight. Ah, but there was one who pleased God in all things. And you know who he is? His Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ. He was the well-pleasing Son. God said of him, this is my Son, what? In whom I am well pleased. He said that of Jesus at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River by John the Baptist in Matthew 3. And he said it to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. So it was Jesus. He is the well-pleasing Son, the only one who pleased God through and through, who never sinned but took God's wrath upon himself on the cross against our sins, so that by means of faith, we might, through Jesus Christ, we might then become pleasing and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So now, when you're in Christ, when you believe and trust Jesus for your salvation, God approves of you and he is pleased with you because you are in Jesus Christ. You are trusting his Son to save you from the wrath of God against your sins and to save you from the result of that wrath, which is eternal hellfire. Only those who believe the gospel can rightly enjoy God's blessings now as God intended, instead of turning those blessings into idols as ends in themselves. So Solomon says this really is the duty of man to enjoy what God has given him, and through that enjoyment express praise and thanksgiving to the God who has put eternity in our hearts, so that we will be dissatisfied with the things of this world that cannot please and turn to the living God who alone gives us satisfaction when we enter into a personal relationship with him through our faith in Jesus Christ. So if we were to put this in the first person tense, and I'm talking about verse 14, we could say, as one commentator expresses it, Bible commentator, "There is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as I live, and to eat and drink and take pleasure in all my work. This is God's gift to me." Imagine what good a person could do if he put this verse daily into practice. And for the Christian, we are to do the work of God and find enjoyment in that, preaching the gospel, witnessing to the unsaved, lifting up and being there for fellow believers who are struggling or who are hurting. We are to do these kinds of things, and with that, express our gratitude for God. Note here, the preacher tells us, he tells us to take joy or enjoy the good of all of God's blessing. No matter how bad our circumstances may be, whether through natural hardships of life or harm done to us by others or the painful consequences of our own rebellious sin and bad decisions, in every situation there's always a way for us to serve, glorify, and praise God. And for this we should give joy. Note here, the preacher tells us that we should do good. We should fear God in the process of enjoying his blessings. Knowing that, and now we're encompassing everything here, knowing that God's timing in our lives is perfectly set. So the events, both negative, positive, the events, the times, both good and bad, both painful and pleasant, all of this works for God's good and our ultimate benefit in the end. That, my friend, is the language and a life lived by faith in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. God knows all of our days. He is sovereign over the details and seasons of our lives. He mixes the good and the bad, the pleasant and the painful, the joys and the unhappiness. He uses all these together to make something beautiful in his time. We don't like that. We want all the good things to happen. We want to leave off and remove the unpleasant, painful things that entail suffering, hardship, and difficulty. But God does not allow us to pick and choose, because he loves us too much to allow us to turn into a spoiled child like Veruca Salt in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. No, God uses both pleasure and pain as part of his plan to confirm us, to conform us into the image of Christ, and to confirm that he is in sovereign, he is in sovereign control of the events, times, and seasons of our life. You might be thinking, how could that horrible thing that happened to me in my life, or how could that horrible thing I did that happened in my life, how could that ever be beautiful or good in the end? Well, God tells us, of course, that our minds are finite and we cannot understand his infinite ways, but that in spite of that, we are to trust him. Once you can step back and see the mosaic, you see a pattern and a beautiful picture emerging. Whereas if you were inches away from that mosaic, it's one bland looking color. Yes, God uses our hurts, our pains, our sufferings, along with our successes, our exaltations, our victories together to make us into a masterpiece conformed to the moral image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul had the thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Three times he besought the Lord to remove this painful and uncomfortable reality. And what was Jesus' answer back to the great apostle Paul? I will not remove it, because in your weakness, my strength is that much more revealed. A good example of God, by his providence, his timing, and his sovereignty, using a bad thing to serve for our good and to his glory in the end. And I think of Corrie ten Boom on this point. She went through the horrors of two concentration camps, and she lost all of her family. In Ravensbrück concentration camp, she saw her sister slowly waste away and be starved to death. At one point, hatred consumed Corrie's heart until her sister reminded her not to let the sin of bitterness and hatred went out in the end, that God was allowing these horrors in the end so that his message, the gospel, could be preached throughout the world by Corrie ten Boom. And it was, folks. And on that point, I think that illustrates well what Solomon is trying to say here. She wrote a poem called Life is But a Weaving. All of God's saved children are a tapestry that God is making. And he has to use bright, attractive colors like red, blue, silver, and gold to weave this beautiful tapestry that makes up our lives lived for Christ. But he also has to use dark threads, brown, black, gray. And on one side, you look at that tapestry on the back side, and it looks like just a jumble full of knotted and tied pieces of yarn and string that make no sense. But when you turn that tapestry around, suddenly all those dark threads help make a beautiful, eye-catching portrait. And so, with that imagery in mind, Corrie ten Boom wrote this poem, Life is But a Weaving, the tapestry poem. And she says, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. And that is exactly what is happening here. We live in a cursed existence, cast out of Eden. And we long for the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15. And for Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we yearn for the end of the suffering and the evil that is so manifest everywhere in this world. We long for the return of Jesus Christ, where wickedness, iniquity, and sin will be removed and his perfect government set up. But God has answered what Solomon says here when Solomon says that we should fear God. Yes, we should fear God. And the scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So, chapter 3 points us to God. And when we fear Him, what does that mean? That means to show Him proper reverence. And whatever God does, Solomon says in verse 14, He does forever. Salvation is God's work that lasts forever. When you believe upon Jesus Christ for your salvation, you will live forever. Forever. And note here, Solomon says that whatever God does by His own hand that lasts forever, nothing can be added or taken away from it. Verse 14, and that's true of salvation. You and I cannot work for our salvation. We cannot add to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by our works. Nor can we subtract or take away from it if we fail God or sin at times as Christians. Because God's work is based upon His power and His plan, not our plan or our impotent power. God's plan cannot be changed. It is immutable. And He has a specific purpose for His plan, even the frustration we feel. And that frustration with living in an imperfect and evil world that we can't find satisfaction, and that frustration should cause people then to seek God and what? Fear Him. As Solomon says here, men should fear before Him. The fear of God is key in Ecclesiastes. We are told in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it is the key. It is the key to diverting, alleviating, and answering the frustrations we have with this life trapped between cursed time and eternity. We cannot change the past. We cannot rule our present. Nor can we determine the future. We may think we can. But all of these belong only within the purview of a sovereign God who uses all of our frustrations, our dissatisfactions, our tensions, our stress, our burdens. All of this He uses and allows so that in the end we will be driven to Him. And actually that is a sign of God's goodness. The frustration a person feels with not finding satisfaction in this world alone. That's because God knows there is no such thing as happiness, joy, contentment, and fulfillment apart from Him. And He wants mankind to learn that. And tragically, most of them will never come to that conclusion. And some people might not like to hear this. We don't like to be reminded of our limits when it comes to our knowledge or the mystery that surrounds what God is doing. God is under no obligation, He is debtor to no man, to reveal what He's doing or to give us an explanation simply because our frustration and our restless curiosity demands it. God only comes to those who are of contrite and repentant heart and believe that God has answered their greatest need, salvation from sin, in His Son, crucified and risen from the dead. Yes, Romans 8:28 says God works all things together for good for God's elect, the saved. But remember, the good there also includes what Paul lists there, negative things like famine, peril, nakedness, and might I add, false Christians, lack of support, a sense of futility, and failure. Yeah, God can use those things to bring about His purpose in the end. You know, that's the frustration Solomon feels. But also with that comes the confidence that something else is going on. All of us have a very small window of opening We are on the first floor looking out at the parade, and frustrated we cannot see it in one long passing. The good news is that we can find faith in the one who not only conducts this parade of life, but sees it in one complete passing from a greater vantage point. And I'm talking about the God of the Bible, who is a sovereign God reigning over all things, who not only sees all that will happen, but all that will be, and has declared everything to occur from eternity past. That is faith, and it has been proven with history, with fulfilled prophecy, what I just said. History, prophecy is history foretold. We must trust that in God's sovereignty, He works out the time and seasons of our lives. He allows the bitter failures, tragedies, the pain, along with the triumphs, the pleasures, and the happiness. He allows and works all together for our good in the end. Amen? So, to fear God in all this means, as Solomon tells us in verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3, to fear God is not to give up finding meaning in life, but to rest our lives on the only sure foundation for time and eternity, and that is the God who has already determined all the things that will unfold in time to bring about in the end man's ultimate good through the marvel of redemption in His Son, Jesus Christ. To fear God is to then trust in His sovereignty, trust in His timing, trust in His foreknowledge, believing that He knows all things, including our present joys and trials. To fear God then is to believe that He is in control always, even when we cannot see and do not understand what He is doing. And then verse 15, that which Solomon says here, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15, that which has already been and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. A lot going on here that I do not have time to really delve into. But there is going to come a day which God will want an account from every human being that has lived on this earth. If you're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be brought into divine judgment, because God's wrath and judgment for your sins was spent upon your righteous substitutionary sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Our sins, the punishment due our sins, was placed on Jesus at the cross. And in its place, we have the perfect righteousness of Christ, which God clothes us in. And we have complete forgiveness. But for those who don't know Jesus, reject the gospel, won't believe it, there is a time which God will require an account of their life lived in unbelief. And that day is called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. That's how verse 15 begins. Solomon had said that previously in Ecclesiastes 1:9. Here we read that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. In other words, whatever happens now has happened before. This is a general truth. It doesn't mean that the iPhone existed 6,000 years ago. No, what Solomon is saying is that the major events that make up our lives from birth to death happen over and over again. This must be read in context of what Solomon previously said in Ecclesiastes 3, specifically 1 through 8. In other words, whatever happens now has happened before. It is the same old over again. The difference is, rather than living in a fatalistic universe of irreversible repetition, the cycles and the seeming repetition of life lived under the sun is under the direct control and sovereignty of God. And so Solomon is progressively making us aware of this and understanding the universe we live in. The things that are outside our control ideally should not cause us to be in despair, frustrated, or angry, but rather should drive us to our trust and hope in God that whatever He's allowing to happen right now, no matter how unpleasant and mystifying it is, He is using it for our good. God seeks what has been driven away. It says here in verse 15 that God seeks, or literally in verse 15, it says, and God requires an account of what is past. That can also be translated in the Hebrew as He seeks out what is pursued. So it can either be a truth about God's final judgment on the wicked, making him accountable for all that he has done in a life lived under the sun without belief or submission to God. Or it could mean God is seeking out what has been driven away. God seeks out what is past or what is pursued. So what does this mean? Well, God is looking to recover things that happened in the past, and it began with man's fall into sin. Jesus Christ came, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, as the last Adam to redo what the sin of Adam had undone. And so in this sense, God is looking to redress and repair the past, is He not? Judgment is a prominent theme in verse 15, which ends with the fact in Ecclesiastes 12:14 that, quote, God will bring every deed into judgment, whether past or present. Yet here in verse 15, when it says God is pursuing that which is past or seeks to repair what was done in the past, this suggests to us that God wants to redeem what has happened in the past. Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind because of Adam's fall into sin in the past, rendering all of his descendants ruined, corrupt, and condemned under sin. So yes, in this sense, that's what is meant here when God seeks to repair the past. An alternate translation of verse 15 saying God requires an account of what is past. Folks, the only hope that we have to end our frustration with the dissatisfying reality of living in a world that is flawed and sinful, the only solution to that kind of frustration is what? Eternal redemption in the eternal God who came to this earth in the flesh, body, and person of Jesus Christ. He alone is our hope. Whenever we feel caught in the frustrating gap between time and eternity, we must remember God is sovereignly in control, and with not only the ages in the past, the age now, and the ages to come, as well with our own lives, God, in the end, to those who trust in Him, will work out everything beautiful or appropriate in time. And the work that God does is perfect. It cannot be added to by man's failed good works, nor can it be subtracted by man's failure. The work of God endures forever, regardless. And yes, God tells us that we are to do good in verse 12. And those good works we are to do follow our salvation. They are the consequence of knowing the God of eternity and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to pursue good and do it, showing that we have a Savior who lives in us, and the outworking of that is seen in doing good. Therefore, our lives are not lived in vain, nor are they truncated by our frustration and the failed attempt to find satisfaction in this world, because that will never come. That's not why God designed this world. No, He has allowed sin to enter in with the fall of Adam, so that we can see and experience that our satisfaction does not come from a person, a thing, or any other pursuit of the things of this world, but rather it comes with the eternity set in our hearts, guiding us, leading us to see the God of eternity found in His Son, Jesus Christ, bringing us salvation and satisfaction in this life, in this time, and for all eternity. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.